If not, we don't have to discuss it today. We can discuss it tomorrow. I'd like you to read it first. We'll just hold off and discuss it tomorrow, okay? And then why the BC scriptures are necessary for the AD church. We have to kind of get at that question. Why even study this material? So we'll talk about that tomorrow. Today, then, we'll continue our discussion on the ancient Israelite prophets and their hopes for the future, the hopes that they project for the future. In order to understand this, we have to reckon with the two-age framework. So, God of Israel reveals his word to the prophet, and the prophet is the mediator of that word to the people. This is how God communicates to the people. And the people are right now living in the present evil age. The status quo is completely unacceptable to the God of Israel. Completely unacceptable. Everything is topsy-turvy. Everything is just the way it ought not to be. Sin is dominant, corruption, all manners of wickedness in all areas. People are worshiping other gods that they made up. When they do worship the true God, they do it with hypocrisy. They're looking to all the wrong sources. They're not putting their faith in the God of Israel, but they're putting their faith in other sources. The horizontal relationships are all completely corrupt. And every stratum, the priests are corrupt, the government officials are corrupt, the merchants are corrupt. The prophet comes in and has to announce God's judgment, God's law, right? And that is going to be, first he's going to accuse them. And he's going to diagnose all of the maladies, all the problems. So he's going to accuse them, and he's going to announce coming judgment. That's going to be a big part of what he's going to do. Announce coming judgment. The God of Israel is about to act, and he's going to completely turn the tables over. Now, this is difficult for the people to believe and accept. The root problem with the people is carnal security. What we call in theology, carnal security. They think everything is just fine. Our military will protect us. We live in these cities with city walls. Our fortifications will protect us. Our government will make alliances with people to protect us. We have our religious cults, and so the gods and goddesses will protect us. We will be secure. So in their thinking, everything is fine. No problem. We do not need to repent. And the prophet is here saying, you're on the Titanic, people. You're about to go over the cliff. Judgment is coming. It's going to be destruction. And the people are saying, what are you talking about? Everything is just fine. So the prophet is facing an implacable resistance to his message. Well, how is God going to do this? How is he going to bring this coming judgment? He's going to use weapons. And one weapon, one hammer, is going to be the army of Assyria. Assyria is his hammer. And he's going to bring judgment on all the surrounding nations as well, but he's also going to bring judgment on Israel. And then later, after Assyria, then his second hammer is going to be Babylon. And Babylon is going to bring judgment against Jerusalem itself. So, what's that going to mean? That's going to mean the people are going to be deported, exiled. It's going to mean the cities are destroyed, leveled. And it's going to mean foreigners are going to be brought in, and foreigners are going to enjoy their land and enjoy their crops. It means the temple's going to be destroyed. All right, so this is, you might call this then the alien work of God. God is going to do his strange work of destroying. And God is behind it. So the status quo is completely unacceptable, and the tables have to be overturned. But then what? So this is coming judgment. But then what? Then this same God, the God of Israel, is going to do a different work. We call it the proper work of God. The opus proprium. This is the opus alienum. So God is going to do his gospel work. And it's in the future, and it's a promise. So in addition to announcing coming judgment, the prophet announces coming salvation. Now, what label should we give for this? We'll call it the eschatological kingdom of God. The eschatological kingly rule of God, the God of Israel. Eschatological means the end time, the promised end. And this age to come is going to be characterized by reversals, the reversals of the status quo, the reversals of the judgment. So you always need to understand this material as the reversal. So judgment is going to be the people are going to go in exile. The age to come is going to be the exiles are going to be brought back. Judgment's going to be plagues and locust plagues and famines. Reversal is going to be abundant crops, good pasture. Judgment's going to be enemy armies are going to come in and destroy. Reversal's going to mean you will live in peace and security with God. Judgment's going to be God is leaving and bringing his destruction. Reversal will be God will dwell with us. God will dwell with us and for us in his favor and mercy. Judgment will be God's going to remember your sin. Reversal will be God will remember your sin no more, no more. Judgment will be you're condemned. Reversal will be you're forgiven. Judgment will be death. Reversal will be life. It's always going to be the reversal. Judgment will be, what's the current status quo? The Israelites follow the ways of the pagan Gentiles. That's the problem. They follow the ways of the pagan Gentiles. They want to follow their religions and walk in their ways. The reversal is going to be the pagan Gentiles are going to come to Zion and walk in our God's ways. The pagan Gentiles are going to be converted. It's going to be just the opposite. Right now, we want to follow them. In that day, they're going to follow us. And we want to follow their gods. In that day, they're going to follow our God. Right now, they're in darkness. In that day, they'll be coming to the light. The judgment is the Gentiles want to come and destroy Zion. The reversal, Gentiles are going to come and be converted and become part of Zion. They're going to be converted. And the prophet is announcing this wonderful age to come, and no doubt people thought, you're nuts. Oh yeah, the Gentiles want to come to Zion, all right. They want to come and destroy the place. Look around, haven't you read the newspaper? And he's saying, oh no, the day is coming when they're all going to stream to Zion and they're going to want to walk in the ways of the God of Israel. And the people must have thought, you're crazy. So, the judgment is what? Nation wars against nation. The reversal, in that day, the nations will lay down their weapons. They'll make something useful out of their weapons. They'll change their sword into a plowshare. So the general label for this would be it's going to be where the God of Israel comes and institutes his saving, peace-giving rule. It's going to be an age of shalom, wholeness. Wholeness with the God of Israel, wholeness with each other. The judgment is Zion is attacked by the nations and put to shame by the nations. The reversal, Zion is going to be exalted and honored by the nations. So you always need to think of this age to come as the reversals. And once you think that way, it's pretty easy to understand the material. So let's take a look at that passage we looked at the other day, yesterday, Amos. Amos chapter 9. So Hosea, Joel, Amos. And we saw how God is going to put his name on the Gentiles. They're going to be part of his people. And verse 13. Amos 9, verse 13. Behold, the days are coming. Notice that's typically how the prophets just talk about the future. They don't specify. It's just the days are coming. Sometime in the future. So they leave it very unspecified like that. Declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes will, you got to supply the verb again, will overtake him who sows the seed. And the mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. So can somebody tell me, can somebody explain verse 13 to me? What does that mean? The plowman shall overtake the reaper.
It's coming straight through, right? The harvest.
Pardon me?
The harvest will come straight after the, when you have seed.
Is that it? The plowman shall overtake the reaper.
In the Swedish translation, it says the it's going to follow.
Okay, that's fine. The plowman shall follow the reaper. So what happened? You got to kind of explain the logic.
The end of the bus is in front, and the driver is at the behind.
Well, the reaper is reaping crops, and normally plowing season is one season and reaping season is another season. So what happened? There are so many crops that the reaper is still reaping and it's plowing time. He hasn't got the crop in yet. And it's plowing time. So the crops are so bountiful that they can't even keep the seasons regular. And then, same way with the following. The treader of grapes will overtake the one who sows the seed. In other words, there are so many grapes to tread that he's still treading grapes and it's sowing season. So it's the abundant harvest. Now, the abundant harvest is the reversal of famine, blight, drought. So look earlier in Amos. You have a lot of passages like this. Look at chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 6, talking about the past. I gave you cleanness of teeth. In other words, that means you didn't have anything to eat and lack of bread, yet you did not return to me. Verse 7, I withheld the rain. Yet you did not return to me. Verse 9, I struck you with blight and mildew. Your many gardens, your vineyards, your fig trees, your olive trees, the locust devoured. Verse 10, I sent among you a pestilence. So God has given them drought, calling them to repentance, but they refused. So Amos is saying then in chapter 9, it's going to be a reversal. No more drought, but abundant crops.
Quick question. Do you think that Revelation 21, 22...
I'm sorry?
Revelation 21 or 22, referring to the 12 harvests a year, once a month, is that solution to this passage?
That's at least related.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's the idea. A new creation. Right. So let's go back to Amos 9. Amos 9, so verse 13, this kingdom of God and abundant harvests. And then Amos 9, verse 14. God promises, I'll restore the fortunes of my people. That just means I'll reverse their reversals. And it's a technical term. Restore the fortunes means reverse the reversals. And then what? My people Israel will rebuild the ruined cities and they'll inhabit them. In other words, they won't go into exile again. Now they'll get to inhabit their own cities. And they'll plant vineyards and they'll get to drink their own wine instead of someone else drinking their wine. And they'll make gardens and they'll get to eat their own fruit. Oh, by the way, we Lutherans have to remind our brethren, like Baptists, that the word wine means wine, not grape juice. The Israelites would not be too keen about, oh boy, we'll get to drink a lot of grape juice. That's not what they're excited about. And then he changes the image in verse 15. So verse 14, we're talking about a restored Israel. And then what's the image in verse 15? The prophets like to use imagery, so you got to kind of track. So what happened between verse 14 and verse 15? I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted. What's the image that he's using here in verse 15? Anybody? Israel is being likened to what? Pardon me?
Farmland is what I get out of it.
Exactly. Israel's being likened to a vineyard, and God's going to plant Israel as a vineyard, and it'll never be uprooted. So he changed in verse 14, the Israelites are going to plant plants, literally. Verse 15, Israel itself is a metaphorical plant that God will plant, and no one else will uproot it. So you see how he switched the metaphor for you. That's a common metaphor in the prophets, that Israel is like a vine that God plants. And judgment is he uproots the plant. Gospel is he plants the plant. So it's going to be a reversal of what's about to happen. The whole book of Amos has been announcing this judgment is about to happen. Land is going to be destroyed, cities destroyed, foreigners are going to invade and occupy, and the Israelites are going to be taken into exile, right? The whole book has been talking that way. But now at the end of the book, then comes the age of reversals. You see the logic? So this is typical prophetic discourse. So God is going to do his alien work of destruction, and then God is going to do his proper work of reversal, restoration. And they portray this proper work in a lot of ways. So here we see Israel is going to be restored. That's one. Exiles will be brought back. The land will abound. The people will be safe and secure. No more worry about people like Assyria and Babylon. Zion will be forgiven and purified. Zion will be exalted, and Gentiles will flow to Zion. Right now, the king is lousy and corrupt. In that day, there'll be the righteous king, the righteous messianic king. Isaiah says the day will come when death will be swallowed up. Right now, death rules over everybody, but even death gets swallowed up. And Isaiah can even say there'll be a new heavens, new earth. That's how radical it'll be. So like I say, a good label for all of this is the eschatological rule of God is going to come in and reverse the judgment and make things the way they're supposed to be. So how are the people supposed to live in B.C. time? So tell me, you're a B.C. Israelite. How do you respond to the prophet's message? How do you respond to this message? Respond to that message.
Well, to me it's interesting that if you read the prophet Jeremiah from this perspective, because he's the prophet of doom more than anyone else, and he's not even allowed to pray for his own people. But when you think of that, and then read some of the chapters close to chapter 30, then you see that he is the prophet who is talking very much of how God is going to restore. So that means that you cannot take away the judgment. It is inevitable.
That's right.
But you can trust that when that judgment has come, God will restore his people.
That's right.
So that means you have to live in faith. Of what will be coming after the judgment.
That's right. So it calls for, in the near future, you respond by wailing. And that's very often what the prophets say, wail, lament. The problem is with the status quo is they're partying and they're celebrating. And it's all premature and it's all false. It's like people partying on the Titanic and they're about to sink. And the prophet says, stop the party and wail. But, wail, lament, weep. But, hope and trust in the promises of God. So God, through the prophet, is giving them promises. And trust those promises. And wait for God to fulfill those promises. In the near term, turn away from your sinful ways. Turn to the Lord. And what is the Lord going to do? He's going to reduce and have a remnant. And then out of that remnant will come this new future. So basically the response is going to be repentance, turning to the Lord, realizing this is what we as a people deserve, and then wait for the kingdom of God. And the Israelites cannot produce this. God alone can produce this. All the Israelites can do is wait for God to do it. So it's the Israelites cannot build a perfect society. That's not possible. They have to wait for God to institute his eschatological kingdom. That's the picture. All right. Now, let's fast forward 700 years. And what happens? Jesus is Israel's Messiah, and he conducts his public ministry. And what does he do? He drives the demons out of town, basically shows up town after town, and drives the demons out. The kingdom of God is here. There's a new sheriff in town. Demons, you're out of here. And the demons are unable to resist. They cannot fight him. You know. So they simply ask, well, where do you want us to go? And he says, go into those pigs. Okay. And the lame are healed, the blind are given sight, the deaf can hear, sinners are forgiven. And what does Jesus say? I was sent to the lost sheep of Israel. So his first phase of his ministry is regather Israel. And does he? A lot of Israel follows him. Typically, the leadership does not. So there's like a clash. But a lot of Israel follows him, becomes his disciples. So this eschatological kingdom of God breaks into history ahead of time. That's how you have to picture it. This promised future of the prophets broke into history ahead of time through the first coming of the Messiah. And it will reach its full consummation at the second coming of the Messiah. So all of this was inaugurated at his first coming, and all of this happens in all of its fullness at his second coming. So where are we living now? Let's put that over here, the judgment. Where are we living now? We're living between the two comings. That's where we are. So the Messiah came the first time, but we still await a second coming. So here's the church. Here's the steeple. Open it up and see all the people. Or as I learned, here's the church. Here's the steeple. Open it up. Where are all the people? So we live between the now and the not yet. That's where we are. Has the kingdom of God come? Yes. Has it come? No. Well, which is it? It's yes and no. We're in this overlap period. So how can we appropriate what the prophets are saying? We can say the prophets help us understand the blessings that we have since the coming of the Messiah. So we can understand the gifts that we have that the Messiah has brought. Prophets can help us understand our we live in the age of the fulfillment. We can, prophets can help us understand the age of the fulfillment. On the other hand, the prophets can also give us hope for what we look forward to. So in a sense, you can say, we're still like BC Israel, we're still waiting for God to do all of this. I always tell my students, you can always preach two sermons then. One sermon can be how this is fulfilled. The other sermon can be on how we wait for the full consummation of this. The terms we like to use is that for the now, we like to say that's the fulfillment. For the not yet, we like to say that's its consummation. The full consummation of it. It's fulfilled now. We await these promises to be consummated.
A question?
Yes?
If I may. Yesterday we read about in Jeremiah how Egypt and Moab should be restored after judgment.
Right.
But when does that also fit into this picture?
Yeah.
I wonder when will it happen or has it happened? Or
That's right here. So the Babylonians came and destroyed the land. Then after the Babylon, God restored them. He restored Egypt and Moab. And then the hope was that then they would turn to the God of Israel. So that's not an eschatological, that was more of an earlier in history. He restored them so that they would be converted then.
Yeah. But did they turn to God?
Ah, good question. So, Moab? No. Egypt? Early Christianity did real well in Egypt. The early church fathers in Egypt, northern Egypt, Alexandria. So you can say Egypt had Christianity. Well, I mean, when in this age of the church, it's a bow tie diagram, and here it's BC collective Israel. That would be the BC nation of Israel, and then that gets reduced to the BC remnant. This would be the BC faithful remnant. Who did remain faithful, who did believe what the prophets taught. And there's always been this faithful remnant. Remember at the time of Elijah, there were 7,000 that did not bow the knee to Baal. So there's always been this faithful remnant. Then in the fullness of time, the Messiah comes. He's always Israel's Messiah. He's not a Greco-Roman Messiah. He's not a Gentile Messiah. He's of the house and lineage of David. He's Hebrew of Hebrews. He's the Davidic Messiah. And he's the suffering servant of Isaiah. How should we understand this figure? I'll talk more about this Friday during my paper. We should understand him as the representative of Israel. He's Israel reduced to one. In Isaiah, he's the servant of Yahweh, and the servant of Yahweh in Isaiah is explicitly called Israel. And yet he's Israel in one person. So he's the representative of Israel. And then what happens? His first followers are Hebrews, are Israelites. He does his public ministry in Israel, focuses on Jerusalem. And what's he doing? He's regathering Israel. I was sent to the lost sheep of Israel. This is this is why he conducted his public ministry in the land of Israel. He didn't go to Rome and conduct it there. He didn't go to Athens and conduct it there. So he's Israel's Messiah, and he's gathering faithful Israelites to himself. So the 12 apostles were Israelites. The apostle Paul was Hebrew of Hebrews, right, of the tribe of Benjamin. His first followers, and the first church was in Jerusalem, Jewish Christian. So it's that first group, that Jewish Christian church in Jerusalem, that is our mother church. So these are the same people. These are Israelites. And then the gospel goes out to the Gentiles. And what happens? The Gentiles are brought into, they're connected to Israel's Messiah. And what is, we saw yesterday, we are called the offspring of Abraham. So it's the offspring of Abraham that will be saved. But the offspring of Abraham are defined not by ethnic, but by faith, right? We're defined by belonging to Israel's Messiah. That makes us offspring of Abraham. And the offspring of Abraham then will be saved. So did the AD offspring of Abraham, is that only Gentiles? No. There are a lot of Jewish Christians in the world. One estimate was there are like 150,000 Jewish Christians in the world. A lot of Jewish Christians are in Eastern Europe and Russia. One of my students at the seminary used to be a conservative Jew, and now he's studying for the ministry in the Lutheran Church. So we should not define the church as only Gentiles. And theologically, we all belong to Abraham through the Messiah. So we should not think that the church is something different from Israel. One God, and this one God has one people. And his one people have always been defined by faith, just like Abraham. And this one people, BC people, AD people, this one people will inherit the kingdom of God. So, one people. The God of Israel has his Israel. And in AD time, his Israel includes a bunch of Gentiles. We belong to God's Israel. So the way to think about it is Romans 11. Let's take a look at that, Romans 11. A very clear picture. Romans 11:17, Paul uses this image of a cultivated olive tree. And some of the natural branches of the cultivated olive tree were broken off. That would be Israelites, ethnic Israelites who did not believe in the Messiah. And you, Gentiles, are from a wild olive shoot. You were grafted in among the natural branches. And now you Gentiles share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. So this olive tree is God's Israel. But you must remember it is not you who support the root, but the root, going back to BC Israel and the promises given to BC Israel, supports you. So you Gentiles will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. Now, that's not all Israelites, but many of them who did not believe the Messiah. And you Gentiles stand fast through faith. Do not become proud, but stand in awe, for if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. And then notice verse 23, and those natural branches that were cut off, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. So there's still hope for them. The gospel still goes to Jewish people, and they can still be grafted in. And then verse 24, so you're Gentiles, you're the wild olive branches. You've been grafted into this cultivated olive tree. And God can still graft in the natural branches that were cut off back into their own olive tree. So you Gentiles have been grafted into the cultivated olive together with the natural branches. So it's not you Gentiles created your own organization called the church. You've been grafted into God's Israel. So you can't think of the Gentiles as creating their own thing called the church. You've been grafted into the tree. That's how you have to think about it. And so God's tree will be saved. The whole tree will be saved. Both natural branches and alien branches. Now, this is debatable. Exegetes debate this, but I'll tell you how I understand it. Look at verses 25 to 26. I'll tell you how I understand it. I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. That would be Israel according to the flesh. But notice, just partial. There are many Israelites who do believe. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Come in where? There has to be an implied direct object. Come in where? Well, come into this Israel. That's where they're coming into. And then, in this way, all Israel will be saved. Who's this all Israel? It's the whole tree. Both natural branches and foreign branches. That's how I take it. I take the all Israel there as the whole tree. And it includes the Gentiles who have come in. So the all Israel includes the Gentiles that he was just referring to in verse 25. So we're part of God's Israel, and all Israel will be saved. So it's not that some Gentile thing replaced an Israelite thing. It's not a replacement view. We're part of God's Israel. And the way to be part of God's Israel has always been the same, by faith. By faith. So let's look at Revelation 21. So in the future, Revelation 7. So all of those who are elect from ethnic Israel, verse 4, 144,000, and these numbers are symbolical, 12 tribes times 1,000, meaning completion. And so notice how the fullness of each tribe is included. And then, verse 9, I looked, and behold, a great multitude of the Gentiles. from every nation, tribes, peoples, languages. So in eternity, it's Gentiles together with native natural Israelites as one people, worshiping God, and gathered salvation belongs to our God and who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So one Israel is saved and we're part of that. That's the way to think about it. And this Israel has always been defined by faith primarily, not by ethnicity. So the gospel still needs to go to the synagogue. The gospel needs to go to Jewish people. And Jesus is Israel's Messiah. So we bring them the good news that the God of Israel has fulfilled his promises and brought in the Messiah. And we never stop bringing them that good news. All right, does that help?
Yeah, a lot. So God hasn't passed by.
Right.
God has not passed by the ethnical Israel.
Right. The gospel still calls them.
Yeah, right.
And the gospel is the power of God to the Jew first and also to the Gentile.
That clears up a lot.
So what we do not do, what we cannot do, is say we're not going to proclaim the gospel to Jews. We cannot do that. That's what liberals want to do. They want to say we won't give them the gospel. But we cannot withhold the gospel from them. They need to hear the gospel. And, like I say, many of them hear the gospel, and the gospel creates faith. There are Jewish Christians. We should not just... And when we bring the gospel to them, we're not being anti-Semitic. We're bringing them the gospel. Yeah. So, see, they want to portray it as a political thing. And it's not. It's the gospel is for everybody, to the Jew first. And Romans is very clear on that. And we can't, we have to be very clear on that. So, studying the prophets can help us understand what the Messiah has done and what we're part of. Let's take a look at those sheep then. The Gentiles will worship the God of Israel. And we saw Jeremiah and Joel and Amos. Now let's look at Micah. So, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. And Micah, we have to back up here, is basically 740 to 700 or so. He's during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. He was a contemporary of Isaiah. So both Isaiah and Micah worked together. Remember that the capital of northern Israel, Samaria, was destroyed in 722. And that the Assyrians came and they destroyed the towns of Judah in 701, but they did not destroy Jerusalem. So during Micah's ministry and also during Isaiah's ministry, the north was already gone and most of the south was gone except for Jerusalem. So Micah is announcing this coming judgment, and sure enough, God used the Assyrians to do it. All right. And Micah makes a clear prediction that after Assyria will come Babylon. Look at Micah 4, verse 10. Here he's talking to Jerusalem, Zion, 4, verse 10. And he says, writhe, groan like a woman in labor. You're about to experience travail. For now you, Jerusalem, shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country, and you shall go to Babylon. There he predicts the Babylonian exile. He doesn't say when it'll happen, but he predicts that it will happen. And then he says, and then afterward, there you will be rescued, and the Lord will redeem you from your enemies and bring you back. So Micah predicts the Babylonian exile and then the ultimate return. Isaiah makes the same twofold promise, and Isaiah spells out the return more. It's going to happen under Cyrus.